as a starting point. And I want to look at verses 2, 3, and 4. The testimonies of numerous professing Christians revealed to me that prayer might be the most difficult of the spiritual disciplines. So the question on my mind has been in recent weeks, how can we change that? You know, I've thought about that for myself through the years. How can we change that so that prayer actually becomes an integral part of our lives, not something that we practice because we know we should, but because it has become a true privilege and something that we anticipate very positively in our lives. And two verses of Scripture come to mind. One is in Psalm 37, verse 4. Put your finger here in Luke chapter 11 if you choose to turn to the psalm, because we'll come back to it. But in Psalm 37 and verse 4, the psalmist wrote, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." We like the last half of that verse, don't we? He will give you the desires of your heart. But the prescription is, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart is the follow-up. It's the product. It's the result. Well, the thing that I'd like to point out from that verse is that the verb delight yourself, is in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. This is something truly we should do. So how does one delight himself in the Lord? I've had a number of delights in my life at the various stages of my life. I'll have to acknowledge I used to enjoy hunting very much. Some other pursuits that I've had at various stages of life, I have enjoyed a great deal. How does one delight himself in the Lord? Well, I did what I do every week and dug into this verse a little bit and discovered that the word delight is used in these senses. The first one was very interesting, and it took me a while to wrap my head around it, and then I thought, I said, oh yeah, makes perfect sense. The first usage of this word that's listed in a lexicon or dictionary is to pamper oneself, to take fastidious care of one's person or one's interests. I thought, wow, that's kind of objectionable. Is that what God wants me to do? No, but it does, I think, illustrate what it means to delight oneself. Remember the story coming out of Greek mythology of of Narcissus, who was the son of the god of the lakes. Narcissus was known for his beauty. He was a handsome dude. And one day he was out hunting, he came across a pond, and looking down into the water, he saw his own image reflected. However, he didn't realize it was his own image. He thought that there was a handsome young man in the water, and he became so enamored of that image that eventually he drowned himself. And narcissism is a fixation with oneself. That's essentially the first meaning of this verb, to delight yourself. It also means to take great delight in something. And finally, to make merry over. So, there is a kind of fixation that is involved in this word. The fixation, however, is not with oneself, but it leads to taking great delight in Jehovah God, in the Lord, And what's the end result of delighting in the Lord? It is to be merry, to be happy, to have joy in one's heart. So basically, this verse, Psalm 37, verse 4, echoes or is echoed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians, where he wrote repeatedly, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say, rejoice. We need to find our joy in Him. So the question then is, does rejoicing in God, does delighting in God, does praising God come naturally to you? The tendency of a sinful nature is to focus on self, as Narcissus did. Someone called that tendency a dangerous current that runs strong and deep in our hearts. Isn't that the truth? You know, I've known many fine Christians through the years, and I've discovered that in everybody, at some point, that tendency remains a dangerous current that runs deep and strong in our hearts. I see that when I look in the mirror, at least on occasion. Sometimes we do not feel joyful or thankful, but delighting in God is not merely something we feel. What does Psalm 37, verse 4 command us to do? To feel delighted? No, it says this is something you do. You delight yourself in the Lord. So that means that we can choose to find our joy, just as the Apostle Paul's instructions to the church in Philippi mean that we can choose to find our joy in the Lord. We can choose, and we should choose, according to the psalm, to find our delight, to find our joy in our relationship with God. It's an imperative. It's a command. Now, don't you think that our prayer lives will probably improve in direct ratio to the amount of delight that we find in God instead of ourselves? If we delight in Him, it's going to flow over into our prayer lives. Our conversations with Him then will flow naturally as we celebrate His goodness and His greatness, His love, and everything else about Him. In other words, our conversations with Him are going to flow naturally as we celebrate who He is in our thought lives as well as in our prayer lives. So that is one way that we can change the difficulty and maybe the frustrations that we have in our prayer lives, by delighting in the Lord. The second is by approaching God on purpose. And you might write down there James chapter 4, verse 8. By approaching God on purpose. That verse says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. To draw near is simply to approach, to get close to. You know, there are two ways that we relate to people. One, we maintain a distance. Two, we approach. We draw near. And it's a decision we make. It's an action we take. And basically, James, in addressing the deep spiritual needs of his first readers, which are approximately the same as those of his 21st century readers, wrote, draw near to God. If you want to see spiritual growth in your life, if you want to see real change, if you want to see vitality in your walk with God, draw near to Him. And he followed that up with some other suggestions. So approach God. For many of us, that means we have to designate a time when we're going to do that. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote, pray without ceasing. Literally, never stop praying. And that ought to be, should be, may be the experience of a born-again believer. But for some of us, we need to jumpstart our prayer lives by designating a time or times when we are going to draw near to God in prayer for the purpose of delighting in Him as well as others. Now, back to Luke chapter 11. Christ responded to an appeal from His disciples to teach them to pray by providing a template for prayer. We observed last week, I think it was, that there is no suggestion in Luke 11 or anywhere else in the New Testament that Christ expected His followers to pray these identical words over and over. There's no suggestion of that. They wanted to learn how to pray. He taught them how to pray. He did not teach them what to say over and over and over. He was not saying limit your prayers to these five phrases. But He was teaching them how to pray in response to their requests. So I don't see here a prayer that we should pray, but rather a prototype or a master outline to follow when we speak to God the Father. So how might a believer do that? Well, as we look at Luke 11, verses 2, 3, and 4, Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name." I'm going to come back to that in a minute. "Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation." I think we have there a five-part approach and an outline for prayer that can be very helpful. So tonight, let's look at the first one. How may we follow Christ's teaching in our own prayer lives? Well, Roman numeral one is as far as we'll get tonight. Pray reverently. That's in verse 2. He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name." Now, the word hallowed means holy or separate. To sanctify, to hallow, to consecrate, or dedicate someone in the sense that Jesus was using the word in this verse means to consecrate. It means to sanctify. When something is hallowed, consecrated, it is included in those among those things which are considered to be holy. So basically, Jesus was saying to His disciples, when you pray, move the Father's name over into the circle of things that you identify as holy, separate, different, other. And then sometimes this expression is also translated to revere or to reverence. In other words, to treat it as though it is holy, to treat it as something that is holy. So when we pray reverently, we treat God's name as being extraordinary, unique, separate, holy. So something that is holy always has, when something is hallowed, it always has the sense of recognizing or treating something as separate from that which is common. You move it out of the realm of the common and you put it into the realm of the separate, that which is distinct. So my question then is, can you find any prayers in Scripture which fit this part of Christ's template by ascribing holiness to God, by ascribing otherness to God, by pointing out that God is unique, He is different from everyone else, different from everything else? Well, I had meant to draw your attention to five or six passages of Scripture tonight, but it became obvious that once we got past two, we'd probably be out of time. So let's look at those two or three passages this evening. And I'd just like to illustrate what Christ was teaching and how we might upgrade our prayer lives by following the template that He gave to His disciples. And we begin by thinking about praying reverently. So letter A in the study guide takes us back to the book of Exodus chapter 15. And one way that I see in this text of reverencing God in our prayer lives is to make it a practice to ascribe omnipotence to God as we pray. Ascribe omnipotence to God. We're going to look not at the entire prayer, but at verses 2, 6, and 7, and 18. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18, record Moses' prayer song offered in praise to God after the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. You read about in chapter 14. I'm sure that you know the story. You could pray Moses' prayer. If you have difficulty with this, well, just go back to Exodus 15 and pray Moses' prayer, or go to another passage of Scripture where we find similar ascription of omnipotence to God in one of the Bible characters praying, and pray it as your prayer. But notice what Moses prayed. You could pray like this. Number one in your outline there, Lord, you are my refuge. I'm reading from verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So let's start with the word strength. Lord, you are my strength, my refuge. That's the sense of the word. You are my strength, you are my protection. Without you, I am weak. Without you, I am vulnerable. Without you, I have no defenses. You are my refuge. Well, your life may be absolutely smooth sailing. I suppose that's true. You all look well-dressed, happy, well-fed, serene almost as you sit here tonight. And I suppose there are very few bumps in the road on your pathway in life. But should you be hitting some bumps or concrete walls, you can come and pray this prayer. Lord, you are my refuge. I have to run to you because life is overwhelming. The hits I'm taking really hurt. You are my refuge. I have to come to you for protection. Number two, you could pray, Lord, you are my song. That's what Moses sang. The Lord is my strength and song. Lord, you are my melody of praise. I don't need a hymnal. I just need to sing about you. I can pray back to you what I know about you, who you are. It puts a song in my heart. You are my song, my melody of praise. Thirdly, Lord, you are my salvation. You are my help. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Don't you think that was very real in Moses' heart and mind as he led the people of Israel in singing this prayer song? What had happened the day before or the same day? I forgot to go back and see if there's any indicator. It could be the same day that God divided the waters of the Red Sea and the people of Israel crossed on dry ground. I think I've mentioned the fact that very recently the Ministry of Antiquities for the government of Egypt has indicated that they have discovered a trove of chariots, weapons, cadavers from this very time period in which the people of Israel engaged in the Exodus in the bottom of the Red Sea. I was doing some research on it this week, and what they have discovered is that a given point across the Red Sea, not the Sea of Reeds, where historically Bible commentators and archaeologists and others have identified the crossing, but in fact across the Red Sea itself, under the water there is a causeway, and on that causeway today, it is littered with, the bottom of the Red Sea is littered with parts of chariots from that era in the country of Egypt, and the Department of Antiquities of the Egyptian government acknowledges that these came from this very event that happened in chapter 14. So now, standing on the shore of the Red Sea, in an area a large area that is flat. It's a beach. You can see pictures of it today. Moses led the people of Israel in singing this song. Do you think that when they sang that word salvation, it was kind of like, oh, well, we've said this word over and over and over? Oh, no. It was etched indelibly in their hearts and their minds, because it had just happened that God was their help. God was their salvation. They didn't have a chance against Pharaoh's army with superior weaponry when the Israelites had none. They had no chance as the Egyptian army bore down on them, and then God helped them miraculously. Well, you can pray a prayer like that. Has God ever helped you? If you're a born-again Christian, He saved you. Maybe not yesterday, but it's just as real today as it was whenever it happened. And hasn't God rescued you or helped you in other circumstances of life? Sometimes I've awakened to the fact that God really helped me when I didn't even know I needed it. I remember when that happened one day, I think I broke out into a cold sweat because I didn't know what danger I was in until it finally dawned on me that God had intervened in a situation for my help. Number four, you could pray, Lord, you are my God. That's also in verse 2. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. When was the last time you told God that he is your God? You're not going anywhere. You know, you're not looking for another God to worship. You have determined that you are going to worship and serve him. And as Moses and the people of Israel prayed this in song, they also said, I will praise you. Well, that makes sense. If he's your God, then you should praise him. In other words, that means, I think the New American Standard Bible says, I will praise him. Is it the King James Version that says, I will glorify him? One of the versions does. Anyway, this word praise has the sense of causing God's glory and his beauty to be known, making it known to other people. I will praise you, I will extol you. In other words, I will elevate you, I will raise you high in my conversation. So let me ask then, what does praise sound like? We're getting some help from this song, this prayer song, in which Moses and the people of Israel prayed reverently as they exalted the name of God, and they sanctified, they hallowed God's name. What does praise sound like? Well, we find out in verses 6 and 7 and 18. In verse 6, I observe that it describes God's greatness. As you pray to him, you could describe how great he is. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Well, doesn't God know that already? Yes, he does. But more than he needs to have you, more than he needs to hear it from you, you need to say it to him. Your hand is majestic in power. It's glorious. It is highly esteemed for its power. So praise, then, in response to your determination to worship and serve God alone, describes his greatness as you pray to him. B, in your outline, it expresses confidence in God's power. I'm continuing to read from verses 6 and 7. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy, and in the greatness of your excellence you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. So Moses prayed, your right hand will shatter, will crush, will destroy, will vanquish your enemies. The last part of verse 6. Verse 7, in the greatness of your excellence, in the magnitude of your eminence, you will destroy everyone who opposes you. Now, in my Bible, the New American Standard Bible, Those verbs are translated in the present tense, but Moses made a shift in tense here, and he used a verb form that looks to the future so that we could read it, we should read it, your right hand will shatter your enemies. In the magnitude of your eminence, you will destroy everyone who opposes you. Those verbs look to the future and express confidence that God will exercise his power in defense of his people in the future, just as he had done the day before and just as he had done in the Exodus from Egypt. Now, what's the point there? When you affirm your confidence in God in a similar way, you're not changing God, but you are changing your perspective, aren't you? And you are sanctifying God by affirming your continuing confidence that the way he helped you in the past was not an aberration. It was not a hiccup. It was not something extraordinary, but that you are counting on him, trusting him to care for you similarly in the future. So praise expresses confidence in God's power, and it recognizes his eternal sovereignty. Verse 18 of chapter 15. At the end of this prayer song, Moses and the people of Israel sang, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." It recognizes his eternal sovereignty. And when you say the Lord will reign forever and ever, we're actually going to a little bit later in Christ's template for prayer when he said, "Your will be done." But when you acknowledge that God reigns yesterday, today, and that he will reign into the eternal future, you are also recognizing that you have a responsibility to submit your will to him, to surrender your life to him, and you are acknowledging his lordship in your life, his sovereignty. Praise looks like that. It sounds like that. And if you want to hallow God's name as you pray, you can follow that pattern. Now, what I'd like to do then is go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, where we find another model. And, you know, these are not the only two. We could go to numerous passages of Scripture where we find models for prayer that demonstrate for us, that model for us, Christ's principle, which he taught his disciples. When you pray, say, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." So how do we do that? Well, letter B, recognize God as the Creator. Psalm 104. And I'd like for us just to contact isolated parts of this psalm to illustrate what Jesus was talking about. First of all, when you pray, how do you pray? I discover that there are a lot of distractions that cry for my attention when I pray. If I sit at my desk in our home office, there are a lot of distractions right in front of me. It helps to close my eyes. I have the computer there, and when I'm having my personal quiet time, I always have my Bible study software open on the computer so that I can read it and read various texts. And it's there. Well, you know what you can access from a computer, everything from the lowest gas price in the metro area to the temperature and weather coming tomorrow and what's happening on the other side of the world, and a lot of distractions. Look at Psalm 104, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." I think that is an indicator that the songwriter, whoever he was calling on his entire being to engage in praising God. So I think you have a bullet there. Engage your whole being to praise God for his power. Don't be doing something else. with your right hand. You know, if you really want to engage in setting God's name apart and recognizing its holiness, etc., engage your whole being. Now, I would never suggest that you shouldn't pray while you're driving your car, mowing your lawn, doing the laundry, disciplining a kid, whatever it is. I would never suggest that you can't pray then or shouldn't pray then. But I think the highest level of prayer is going to occur when we engage everything that we are in praising God. So how might that look? Well, number one, describe his greatness. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Here's how the songwriter did it. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light, like as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Well, there are some rich statements. You are very great. Again, when you pray a statement like that to God, you're not changing God. He's not looking for you to inflate his ego by saying wonderful things to him. But he does want you to do so because it improves your life. It improves and focuses our perspective when we recognize God's greatness and we describe it. For if we compel ourselves to describe God's greatness as we speak to him, we compel ourselves to think about God's greatness. How many ways could you tell God about how great he is, just right off the top of your head? Would you get stuck at 3, 5? Well, you know, if we know God very well and if we know much about him, we're not going to get stuck very early. We would have a lot to say to him about his greatness. Number two, praise him for his great acts in history. So that's what the songwriter did in verses 3-9. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire, lightning his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. So basically what you're doing there is saying, O Lord, in spite of all of the pronouncements of many, many scientists in the last 100 years, I believe that you established the earth on its foundations. I believe that you are the creator. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. I read something this week. I can't remember where it was. It was a description of an area where three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa, come together, and the plates under the surface of the earth come together in that great rift. And the evolutionary scientists who were describing this gave a perfect description of the Noahic flood. They didn't know it, I'm sure, but they were describing what God did in order to bring about that formation on the earth. So tell God, you know, that you honor what he has revealed about how our universe came into existence in prayer. It'll be good for you. Number three, praise him for his daily provision. In verse 10, the psalmist wrote, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. Verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. In the Middle East, rain is an essential, but it's very rare. Water is the essential. Rain is very rare. And so when God brought the people of Israel to a land flowing with milk and honey, they were very aware of the fact that God was providing for them. What about you? Well, your pantry's full, your cupboards are full, your deep freeze is full, your refrigerator's full. Why? Would it have anything to do with God's provision? Tell him so. Thank him for it. Number four, praise Him for the sheer magnitude of His creative works. Verse 24, O Lord, how many are Your works? In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. If you haven't been impressed with what God has done, find somebody who has a telescope and ask that person to teach you how to use it, and then explain what you're seeing. Or find somebody with a microscope and go through the same process. Or take a trip out to the Rocky Mountains, or go scuba diving down in the Caribbean, and just look at God's wonderful works. Or pick up a book on a medical book that tells you about the human body and how it works. And then, thank God, praise Him for the sheer magnitude of His creative works. Number five, affirm your commitment to honor and praise Him throughout your life. I'm in verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. So affirm your commitment to honor and praise Him throughout your life. This is not a trial. This is not a temporary thing. I plan to worship You until You bring me to the end of my life. And then I'll do it in eternity. Well, there are two prayers that are recorded in the Old Testament. There are many in the New Testament as well. An abundance in the Old Testament that reflect the principle that Jesus taught His disciples when they said, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray, say, Father, Your name is holy. May it be separated from everything else and revered, reverenced for who You are. So you say, I'm not sure I know how to do that. Well, I have four suggested starters for reverent praying from four different passages of Scripture. Number one, ask the question, who is like You? I'm going back to Exodus 15, if it's still in my Bible, and it turns out that it is. Exodus 15, verse 11. Moses led the people of Israel in asking that question, who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Well, that was not merely a rhetorical question. It can be answered. Who is like Jehovah God? Nobody. Not in the Greek pantheon, not in the Roman pantheon, not among the myriad gods of the polytheistic religions in Asia or anywhere else in our world today. God is unique. There is no God like Him. So start with the question. Number two, praise Him by saying, You rescued my soul. I'm turning to Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 13. Here we have a prayer. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for He has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. Can you say that? Can you pray that? You rescued my soul. Think back to where you were the day before you were born again, the day before you received Christ. What was your life like? I think it's pretty obvious, since you made the decision to receive Christ as your Savior, that you knew you were in deep trouble. You knew you needed help. You knew that you needed to be rescued. So you could start hallowing God's name in prayer by praising Him for saving you, rescuing you. Number three, pray, I will give You all glory. Paul ended his letter to the churches in Rome in Romans chapter 16 and verse 27 by speaking of God as the only wise God. Now, I'm embarrassed to acknowledge that until most recently, I wondered what that expression meant. I had never taken time to explore it. As though only wise would be considered something likewise. But it really means that God, the God of the Bible, is the only, the unique, wise God. There are no other wise gods in the universe. He's the only one. So the apostle wrote this: to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. You could start by praying, I will give you all glory, and then go ahead and do it. As you pray, you would be hallowing God's name. And then number four, surrender to him. In Revelation chapter 19, as we come to the near the close of the Bible, in verse 1, we read this. John wrote, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then in verse 16, not verse 16, it's verse 6. I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So, glory and power belong to him. He reigns. And you could begin a prayer by saying, God, I submit to your lordship in my life. And in so doing, you would be hallowing his name. Well, let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for these texts of scripture in which believers of the Old Testament era, the Apostle Paul, and the saints in glory, as John recorded the revelation, all recognized that your name is different. Your name is separate. Your name is other. Your name deserves to be revered and reverenced and praised and honored. Help us to do so as we pray in order to reflect who you are in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.